I say unto you that there is a wave of my glory that is getting ready to be released in this earth. It is being released upon the foundation of previous releases of my glory and my presence. It is being released because of the remnant that is worshiping me and praising me and seeking me and pressing into me. I am able to work in them, on them, and through them. And so another wave of my glory is getting ready to be released. Do not look for it in the natural, because it is taking place in the realm of the Spirit, but you will be able to see the results in the natural. And don't think in terms of what you've experienced in the past. Do not predefine what the fruit will be of this move, of this wave. For I say unto you, it is going to impact not just my church, but various segments of society. It not only is going to bring about peace and salvation and restoration to many, but it is also going to create great upheaval, because this wave is going to come in direct contact with evil that has been so dominant for so long. Do not be surprised at what you're about to see, because I am God Almighty, and I will not be stopped. And I am moving. And I have been watching the evil in this nation and in this world. It has not escaped my vision. And I want you to know that there is a mixture of great anger and great love that is being released from me. People are not going to escape the judgment that is being released. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Know this, that I am watching over you. And as you continue to press into me, you will dwell under the shadow of the wings of my glory. And I will be there for you every step of the way. So again, know that another wave of my glory is getting ready to be released. Rejoice now before it is released, and then rejoice when it's being released, and rejoice as it passes over you and through you, for you are going to experience my presence in a much deeper way. So be prepared. The wave is coming. Would you please open to Ephesians chapter 4? And we will pick up there in just a little bit. We're continuing in this series entitled Building on Revival's Foundation. And this is part 4. And what we're looking at is what it's going to take for us to see the outpouring and the revival here in these last days that God desires. It's prophesied. It's in Scripture. It's been prophesied. Even though there are Christians who say it has not been prophesied. And I heard somebody one time, husband and wife, they were just adamant there is not going to be any end time revival. And if you just get in the Bible, you see that's going to happen. I mean, even Jesus said they're going to come in from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. That is a revival. Well, this is what we want. And what we're dealing with right now is a situation that I don't believe many of us fully comprehend. And I'll try to give you some background here. You know, when God used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, once they came out of Egypt, God used Moses to give the Israelites what we call the law. Well, in Scripture, it's referred to as the law. Commonly referred to as the law of Moses. Well, that's kind of a misnomer because God just gave it through Moses to the people. Moses didn't come up with it. And so as we go through the Old Testament, from that time, from the time that Moses delivered the Word of God to the people concerning the law, from that time until Jesus was roughly, well, it depends on whose timeline you read, somewhere between 1700 and 2000 years, closer to maybe 1800 years. In other words, we're talking about a long, long, long time. So for that, let's just call it 1800 years for the sake of this teaching. So for 1800 years, the Jewish people were living under the law. And there were all these different requirements, different offerings and different sacrifices, festivals, so on and so forth. And the religious leaders at the time, it was just the priests. And later on, you ended up with priests and scribes and Pharisees and all this other. But they had the responsibility to deliver the word to the people, the law and the prophets. It started with the law, then later on you had the prophets arise. So then you had the law and the prophets by the time Jesus came along. But they had the responsibility to deliver this to the people. And then, along with that, the people, but especially the fathers, had the responsibility to teach the children. So it wasn't just a matter of when they went to synagogue on the Sabbath. It was a matter of basically 7 days a week, the children were to be given the law. They were to be taught. And they were to memorize it. You know, when I think about how much they had to memorize and how they had it memorized at such a young age, that challenges me. I mean, honestly, I can stand here and tell you, I don't have one full chapter of the Bible memorized. Well, maybe I do, 23rd Psalm. but you know what I'm saying, all right? And yet they had books memorized. Well, that's the life they lived for 1800 years. But somewhere along that time, especially after they came out of Babylonian captivity, began to see the rise of these other groups. It wasn't just the priests, but you began to see the Sadducees, and you began to see the Pharisees, and there were others that arose as well. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the more prominent, with the Pharisees being really the more prominent other than the priests. And so here comes Jesus. Now, Jesus did not teach the law. He prophetically taught the kingdom of God. Now, there were times when he was confronted with the law by the religious leaders, but he had to correct them. Because what had happened was this. By the time Jesus showed up, it wasn't just that the Jewish people had the law and the prophets. You also had all these different traditions that had been added to the law and the prophets, and more specifically the law. And because these traditions had begun to take prominence in the minds of the people, the traditions became the way they interpreted and taught the law and the prophets. You know, they had this this tradition to where they couldn't eat until they had done a ceremonial washing of the eating utensils and the pots and their hands and so on. And Jesus confronted that and basically told them, that's not in the law, but you have made it the law. And some other things that Jesus brought up, and he said, the problem is this. Now, I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said to them. The problem is this. You are not denying the law or the prophets, but you're rendering the word of God of none effect because of your traditions. So it wasn't that the Pharisees and the priests and all, it wasn't that they were denying God. They absolutely were not denying God. They were willing to lay down their lives for God. But by the time Jesus showed up, they were so corrupted in the way that they defined, interpreted, and taught the law that the people were living more by traditions, or maybe not more, but this combination, which made it extremely difficult for them to really understand what God was after. You know, a perfect example, the man that was born blind. Jesus' disciples asked him, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him? In other words, implying that this man might have been guilty of committing sin while he was still in the womb, and that's why he was born blind. Now, that is just plain ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous, but they were serious. They weren't making a joke. They were serious. And the reason was because that was something that had been taught to them. In fact, in another place, when that man is being confronted, the religious leaders told him, "You were steeped in sin from birth." So they were accusing him of committing sin in the womb. Well, what sin can you commit in the womb? Did you kick your mother too hard? I mean, what's the deal here? So Jesus, he's confronting all of this, but he's delivering the gospel of the kingdom, if you will. And he wasn't just teaching it, he was demonstrating it as well. Now, here was the problem. The religious leaders had the law and the prophets. And the non-religious leaders, meaning, you know, your congregation, they had heard the law and the prophets. Now, this was drilled into them. So it wasn't like they were ignorant people. They knew the law and they knew the prophets, but they also knew the traditions that had been drilled into them, and they were told that the traditions were ordained of God when they weren't. So here's Jesus, and he's going about doing what he did. And the religious leaders, some of them, not all of them, but some of them came against him. And they said, you're wrong in what you're doing and what you're teaching and so on and so forth. The crazy thing is, Jesus was fulfilling what had been prophesied. Some of the very situations, circumstances, events that had been prophesied in the law and in the prophet, even Moses himself. If you go back and you read in Deuteronomy, Moses, he prophesied to the people, the day is coming when a prophet is going to arise in your midst. He's going to be like me, and he's going to deliver to you truth. Now I'm paraphrasing, but it's a spiritual truth. Okay, sidestep. How did Moses know that? How did he know that? Do you remember when he went up the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember that? You better. I mean, that is in the Bible. No, I said Mount of Transfiguration. He went Mount Sinai. Okay, remember that? What happened when he came back down? Remember what he looked? He's glowing. Remember that? So much so the people couldn't look at him. Okay. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Who was Jesus up there with? Moses and Elijah, right? And what does it say that they were all glistering? They're whiter than a fuller could whiten it. Remember that? Now, you can believe whatever you want to believe. But I firmly believe that when Moses went up Mount Sinai, God did a time travel. And that was Moses with Jesus and Elijah. And that glow. And when Moses came down, I'm firmly convinced. You're not going to convince me otherwise. When he came down, there was so much more he could have told those people. But he didn't. The closest thing he came to it was, there's a prophet that's going to rise in your midst. How do you know? I just talked with him. I mean, doesn't it say they talked with Jesus about what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem? Glory to God. Add that to your list of things you want to ask about when you get to heaven. Tell me more about this. So anyway, here's Jesus, law and the prophets, He's fulfilling them. He even said, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. He's doing what was prophesied. He's doing what the religious leaders taught the people would happen when the Messiah shows up. So here he's going about doing this. And he even said to the religious leaders that were coming against him and anybody else that happened to be around that day, he said, search the scriptures. For they are they which speak of me. And yet you will not hear me so that you can receive life, eternal life. Oh yeah. He even said, I'm fulfilling it right before your eyes. Well, a lot of people believed it, but a lot of people didn't. But then after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead. The gospel of the kingdom continued to be preached. Now, when Jesus, before his crucifixion, was doing this, think of everything he did, not just the teaching, because he was teaching the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 3, he said, now, this, I'm paraphrasing, this kingdom that I've been demonstrating and teaching to you, okay, now you can't even get into it unless you're born again. Well, he's delivering the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating it to people. And in spite of all of the blind eyes that he opened, in spite of all the deaf ears that he opened, in spite of all the lame people that were able to walk, in spite of all the mute people who could speak, in spite of all the diseases, leprosy, and all the sickness that he delivered people from, in spite of the dead being raised, in spite of all of that, the religious leaders came after him to refute him and to kill him instead of sitting down with him and saying, okay, help us understand all this. Nicodemus did, remember that? Nicodemus went to him and said, at night, he said, Jesus, listen, not everybody hates you. There are some of us, we know there's no way you could do what you're doing unless God was with him. And then Jesus, he answers the question before Nicodemus could ask it. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You want to know how I'm doing this and how that God is with me to this level? It's because I represent the kingdom of God. I'm in it. Unless you're born again, you can't get into it. What he was saying to Nicodemus was this, in spite of the law and the prophets, you folks, the Jews, they're not in the kingdom. They think that because they have the scriptures, everything is okay with them. But the scriptures are pointing you to me. And he said, you're not in the kingdom. You have to be born again. Well, here's Jesus. He's demonstrating the kingdom. And no matter what he did, people came against him. Religious leaders, they're trying to figure out, how can we kill him? More than once, the people rose up against him. And if you really pay attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see there were times when people physically accosted Jesus and dragged him out of the temple. And their intent was to kill him. And what he had to do was hide. Read it. He hid. He hid from them. Now, I think some of these things escape a lot of people because it wasn't that God made everybody blind to where Jesus was. Jesus hid himself. He's trying to get out of Dodge. He's working to escape, to get out of their hands. Well, thank God he did. They were against him no matter what he did, no matter what he taught. And when he's teaching some of these things, if people had just thought about what is in the Word and they had accepted what was in the Word beyond the traditions, you know what? Jesus would have had a whole lot more followers. All right, now, after Jesus completed his work, the apostles and others who believed in Jesus, all right, they continued what Jesus began. And they are teaching the kingdom. And not only are they teaching, they are demonstrating the kingdom. Well, guess what happened? The religious leaders came against them. It's so interesting. Peter and John, they're arrested, and they're ordered, don't you preach in this name anymore. You know, you're turning the whole world upside down. All of Jerusalem is in an uproar and all this other. And, you know, Peter and John just looked at him and said, well, let me ask you, is it more important for us to obey God or obey you? Which is it? Well, yeah, that's one of those, you know, zinger questions. And so the religious leaders continued, even the Apostle Paul, remember that? He was arresting people, having them executed. I mean, it was bad. Well, thank God that changed, you know, Damascus Road. But yet this continued in spite of that. Well, then, after the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, and people are coming to know the Lord, something happened. And we read about this something. You don't have to turn to it. We are going to get to Ephesians, don't worry. We read about this something in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul wrote, you guys, there are divisions in your midst. Some of you are following, you say, you're following Peter. Some of you say you're following Apollos. Some of you say you're following me. And that was just a sampling, because he's using those names to identify the fact there are factions and people are following different individuals. Some of them were following that guy that had his father's wife. And they said it was okay. And then he says, what's wrong with you? Is Christ divided? He says, no, Christ is not divided. And then in Galatians, he writes to them and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because what had happened was this. He had gone in, he had preached the gospel of the kingdom. And then after he left, there were others that came in and they said, oh yeah, Jesus, he was the Messiah. And oh yeah, you need to put your faith in him. However, you can't really be a Christian unless you follow the law, and that includes you men being circumcised. And the Apostle Paul wrote to bring correction to that. And he said, do you not understand that you can't pick and choose aspects of the law? That if you decide obeying the law is how you get saved, you have to keep all of it. You cannot just eliminate part of it and expect everything to be okay. No. And he says, let me ask you a question. Did you get born again by keeping the law or by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, obviously they knew the answer to that. But what was happening then was the very foundation for what we today call denominations. Same thing. Because if you study the history, what I've studied, all right? If you study the history of every denomination, if you can find the true history, it all goes back, all of it, every one of them goes back to one or two people. One or two people, that's it. It wasn't like, you know, 300 people showed up on a Sunday and said, hey, we're the Summa Summa denomination. No, it didn't happen that way. It all goes back to one or two people where somebody is preaching and somebody likes the way that person is preaching and more people gather together and eventually somebody says, we need to organize. And that's how it gets started, over and over and over again. So Paul came against that. And he was saying, no, you can't splinter off like this. And in another place, he says, be followers of me, and as I'm following Christ, and those who are teaching the same thing. That is the stability and the unity that we're after. So then, here we are today, roughly 2,000 years later, and what do we see? We see denominations everywhere. You know, denomination here, denomination there, here denomination, there, everywhere. Old MacDonald had a denomination. They're everywhere, all over the place. How'd they get started? I can tell you. They got started by one or two people, and I cannot verify the doctrine of every denomination when it started. But what I can tell you is this. If you take a look at what denominations are teaching today and compare it to what is in Scripture, sooner or later, you're going to find conflict between what the denomination teaches and what is recorded in the Word of God. Every time. Every single time. There is no exception. Absolutely none. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. But that's the way it has come together. And so now, we have denominations, and I guess there are churches out there that aren't part of a denomination, but still they're not anchored to what we see in Scripture, not to the fullness of it. So here's what we have. We have all these denominations, and some have veered extremely off from the truth of the Word of God, to the point they're teaching things that are going to lead people to hell. There's just no other way around it. A compromise to truth. And yet, guess what? All these denominations, just like the religious leaders and their traditions, they never denied God. They acknowledged Yahweh. You know, He is God. We are His people. Today, it's the same thing. There is no difference. These churches, these denominations that have drifted away, and some really far away, they still acknowledge God. They'll still tell you God created. Well, some, they kind of don't even believe that anymore. They'll preach evolution instead of Genesis 1. But they still acknowledge God. They still acknowledge God, and they still acknowledge Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, you know, Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Yeah, shed His blood for you. But then you begin to see things that vary. In other words, and let me just kind of summarize it. Well, we don't believe in water baptism. We don't see a purpose for it. I can give you a purpose for it. Jesus said, do it. I mean, right? I mean, seriously, anybody who argues against water baptism, they are saying, I don't care what Jesus said to do. I'm going to be like Frank Sinatra and do it my way. The churches out there that don't believe in divine healing. Churches that do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit. They do not believe in speaking in tongues. I mean, on and on this goes. Okay, so then my question is this. Where in the gospel of the kingdom do you see that any of that has come to a conclusion? Where? It's not in there. Now, I used to believe some of those things until I got into the Word of God and I started studying it for myself and I started reading it. I just reading. And by the time I was done reading, I mean like Matthew to Revelation, just like reading a book. I just read through. And by the time I was done, I realized, man, I've been taught some wrong stuff. Some of these things I've been taught, they aren't even in here. Or a scripture has been pulled out. See that? See that scripture, right? That's what we believe. And it says, well, when you put it back in its setting, you realize that's not what that verse means. It means something else. So here's what I'm getting at. All this talk about revival. All this talk about outpouring. And you're going to find this talk in church after church after church, in denomination after denomination after denomination. Yes, outpouring, revival. To the point, it's almost become a religious catchphrase, the way people are talking about it. But now, here's the approach. So you have this denomination, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. And they're all saying, We're believing God for an outpouring. We're believing God for this revival. We want to see a New Testament move of God. Here's what they aren't saying. They need to complete that statement or that paragraph. They need to complete it. And here's how it would be completed if they completed it. We want to see this outpouring. We're believing God for this revival. We want to see this New Testament move of God because it's going to line up with what we teach. All these churches out there that do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they're calling for an outpouring and a revival, you know what they're saying? God, here's what we're going to do. This is your word, but we're going to lay that aside. And here's how the outpouring and revival is supposed to take place. Now, God, take a look right here. All right, these are the things that you're not allowed to do anymore. Because, see, we don't believe in that. And this one down here, oh, absolutely, you don't do this one anymore. No. This one, we can kind of live with, all right? Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the unspoken definition of outpouring and revival by many of these groups. Because what they're expecting is for God to move according to their standards. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus was here on the earth. The religious leaders wanted the Messiah to fit the mold of their traditions and their way of teaching the law and the prophets. So it's no different today. If we want this move, then you know what we're going to have to do? We absolutely, positively, ain't no doubt about it, must follow the New Testament principles and guidelines. It's not an option. And herein lies the problem. Even in this church, you know, I've been here now over 25 years, even here, there are people from time to time who have been severely challenged by what I've shown in Scripture. And the reason is because the traditions they've been taught in the name of Jesus contradict what God is revealing in His Word. And they're very challenged to accept some things. There are... Okay, God said don't say that, so I won't say that. But we've got a problem. And I don't mean like here, but in the body of Christ. See, God will honor truth. But once you veer away from truth, it's hands off. Because He's not going to honor and bless a lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now here in Ephesians chapter 4, look here in verse 1. I therefore, the Apostle Paul is writing this, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, it's kind of King James-y here, and I think that the interpreters could have used some better terminology. But this whole vocation wherewith you are called, it's talking about your born-again life. Walk worthy of the fact that God's called you to the vocation of being a Christian. That's a way. Now, we know that what I just shared with you is true as we keep reading. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, that word Spirit is capitalized, but he's not talking about the unity of the Holy Ghost. I mean, how are you going to disunity the Holy Ghost? You know what I'm saying? You can't do that. He's talking about the unity of the born-again life established in the lives of Christians, or how you got born again. And he explains this as you continue. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Say, well, Paul, what do you mean by, you know, unity of the Spirit? He says, well, I'll explain it to you. There is one body, one Spirit, not one Holy Ghost, one born-again life. In other words, the Baptists don't have a different born-again life from the Nazarenes, from the Methodists, from the are you following what I'm saying? It's one born-again life that comes from God. There is no variety here. It's not a smorgasbord of spirits. There is one body and one born-again life, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But, now here's where it gets interesting. What he's done in verses 1 through 6 is establish that there is a singularity within the Spirit concerning those who are born again. You are all born again by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you all compose one body, or comprise one body, the body of Christ. He says, but, verse 7, within the body of Christ is a way that this could be said, unto every one of us who are in the body, who are born again in this place of spiritual unity, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, Jesus, gave some, what is it that he's given? The gift of Christ, what we just read previously. And he gave some, or some of these gifts that he's given, are apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, or let me say it like this, every different denominational belief and teaching, every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now this sounds pretty harsh, as though these people are on purpose trying to pull you away from Jesus. No, that's not it. What he's doing is saying that from God's perspective, these people are lying in wait to deceive you because they've deviated from the full truth that I delivered unto the church. Now this is how God sees it. He's not talking about people that hate Jesus. He's talking about people in the church who are not rooted and grounded. And they're leading people away with every wind of doctrine. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly... What body? What body is he talking about? Well, he just mentioned earlier in the chapter, one body. He's talking about the body of Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, where? In love. Now, here's what you're seeing. In this chapter, in verses 1 through 6, he is identifying the fact that there is only one body of Christ. There is only one family. There is only one kingdom. And if you're born again, you're a part of it. You are not, now let me, for the sake of this teaching, he's saying, you are not Baptist first and Christian second. You are not Assemblies of God first and Christian second. I remember hearing a guy one time talk about, yeah, I need to find a church. Yeah, I need to just find me a good Baptist church. And choose your battles, right? And I'm thinking, no, you need to find a good church that's going to deliver truth to you. But you've exalted being Baptist above being a Christian. Now, he wouldn't agree to that, but that's the essence of what he's saying. So there's one body. And being a part of that body and being a Christian is more important than exalting the name of the organization. But then we get into verse 7, and he starts describing what's taking place within the body. And he's saying, now within the body, Jesus Christ has had the responsibility of delivering gifts unto the members of the body. And some of these folks, he's given them the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, the gift of evangelist. It's a ministry calling. It's a ministry calling. And where does the ministry calling come from? Not a trick question. He gave gifts unto men. Who is the he? Jesus. God said, son, you're the one in charge of giving the ministry gifts, the ministry callings to people. Do you know what that means? I don't care how many prayer lines you've been in, no human being can lay hands on you and give you a ministry calling. Amen. Now, I've seen this kind of stuff go, lay hands on me, Brother Martin, so I'll be a teacher like you. I can't do that. If you're called to be a teacher, then bless God, let it come out. Amen. Humans can't give you what comes from Jesus. Amen. But this stuff goes on. And so, again, we've identified a serious problem in the body of Christ, a deviation from truth. So, he gave these gifts. Now, here's what's interesting. There's full unity, one identity, verses 1 through 6. Within that identity of the family of God, we all have a different role and a different responsibility, a different ministry calling. Now, what is the purpose of these gifts? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to do or lead us, lead the church, Christians, into verses 13 through 16. This is the goal. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. We're all believing the same thing. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That perfect man it's talking about, fully mature, meaning growing up into him. And he gives the image of going from, I'll put it in my term, spiritual newborn babe in Christ to full maturity as a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, conforming fully to his image, being like Jesus here in the world. Okay, verses 13 through 16, this whole passage, whole chapter really, but it's painting the portrait of discipling new converts toward full maturity in what? Love. In love. That's the goal. God is love. That is the goal. Not human love. Look, even lost people can love somebody. This is a love that is supernatural, that can only come from the heart of God, and it can only exist in the heart of somebody who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because its point of origin is God. It's not a worldly thing. So then, what we're reading here is kind of like an amplified version of Matthew 28:20, where Jesus said, tell the world about me and how they can be born again, and after they're born again, teach them. Make disciples. What we're seeing that played out right here in this passage. But now notice something. You know the problem with this morning, is that I don't have about another 6 or 8 hours to go into detail. I wouldn't even tempt you with that, all right? I know you'd like to, all right? I know you'd like to. But now look at this. He's talking about these gifts. Notice in verse 12, at the end of it, it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See that? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll just look at one verse for the moment. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Look at this. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth does what? Edifieth the church. See that? That word prophesieth, that is not, yeah, thus saith the Lord, in 3 days such and such will happen. No, this prophesieth is delivering the mind of Christ and the word of God in a given situation. Well, kind of like what I'm doing today. Now notice this. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, that's talking about praying in tongues, edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Okay, what comes first? The edification of the church or the edification of the individual? The edification of the individual has to come before the edification of the church. You see this? Because it's out of my personal edification that I grow and mature into the measure of the stature of Christ, so that I then can turn around and deliver to the church the word of God, the truth of God, the teaching of what he wants me to deliver at a given time. Okay, so now, what do I have to do for this personal edification? Well, it says right there, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, or he that prays in tongues, does what? He edifies himself. So then if I eliminate my personal edification, how am I qualified to stand behind a pulpit and deliver edification to the church? See that? We want a move from God. We want a move of God. We want outpouring. We want to see revival. Okay, well, you can. God's not saying you can't. You can. But you have to do it God's way. You have to do it the way... Okay, this is the way it worked in Bible days. You understand what I'm saying? In the New Testament days, this is the way it worked back then. That's how they had the outpourings. It's how they had the revivals. It's how they had the great moves of God. This is what they did. Why in the world would we turn around and say, well, yeah, but that's not for today? You're saying that a God kind of outpouring and revival is not for today. You know, we rejoice when we hear these little spurts of a move of God and all kinds of people getting, we're told they're getting born again. And then all these people that get baptized. I hope all these people getting baptized are either lost folks that have accepted Jesus or Christians that had never before been baptized. But what can happen is mob mentality. Everybody gets baptized. I've already been baptized. Are you in sin? No, I mean, I'm living for Jesus. I pastor the church down the road here. Everybody gets baptized again. You understand what I'm... It's like the gang mentality. Everybody just does it. Then it gets reported 5,000 people were baptized. 3,000 people. And we're saying, woohoo, more people born again. We don't know that. That's the problem. Now, I rejoice in whatever God was able to do, but I'm not jumping on the bandwagon that every time we hear something like that, it's all those people got born again. Because I don't know. I'm not sure. I hope they did. I hope that's what it was. But if I'm not going to do it the way God has explained, and here he says, first you need edification. Well, I'm not going to get this kind of edification by going to seminary. Or going to Christian university or Christian Bible. Well, there is one Bible college you could go to. I happen to know all about it. You don't get this kind of an edification. Now, if you are going to a seminary, Christian university, Christian Bible college, and they teach you how to get this edification, all right then, that's a little different story. But when they point you to the great preachers of the past, read their books, and you know, hear commentaries and so forth, you know what? I can't find where, well, of course, back in those days, they didn't have commentaries. I mean, can you imagine that? Trying to preach and you don't have a commentary. I mean, how in the world are you going to get anything done? I guess that's why they were told to rely on the Holy Spirit. So then where is it in here? When commentaries have been written, thou shalt not need the Holy Spirit. That is nowhere to be found. But see, this is the life, the world in which we live, the religious world. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And keep in mind what we read in Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Do you realize how many churches and denominations there are Paul would write this to? Keep in mind that this book, 1 Corinthians, was written to people that God has called babes in Christ. So what does that tell you about churches that deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Not His convicting power towards salvation, but the move of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities, different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, stop right there. In verse 4, we are seeing diversities or different operations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, there are differences of administrations. That word administrations, you could also say ministries or callings. There are differences or different kinds of callings, but the same Lord. Who's Lord? Jesus, who has the responsibility for giving out the gifts of the callings. That's Jesus. So verse 5 is making reference to what we read over there in Ephesians 4 about the gifts of the Spirit, or the gifts of callings, that Jesus is the one who gave out. Then he says, there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. What in the world does that mean? God is the one who works the gifts of the Spirit within the gifts of the callings. So, you know what that means? There are supposed to be manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit operating through those who are operating in their ministry calling. Well, just like today, there was a prophetic declaration of the Lord at the end of the praise and worship. Okay, that's a gift of the Spirit. And he says, God is the one who works the gifts of the Spirit within the operations of the ministry callings. Then in verse 7 he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit. Okay, now he's moving into an explanation of the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the ministry callings. And he says, but the manifestation, the outward operation of the Holy Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. There are churches that twist this. Here's how it goes. For to one is given by the Spirit wisdom, to another knowledge. That is not what that says, but that is how it is taught in many denominations and churches. They leave out the prophetic imagery here. To another, verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, I'm not going to get into all the gifts and defining them and explaining them, but he says, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So verses 7 through 11, verse 7 through 11, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does with those gifts. Now, to shorten this, what he's saying is, it is up to the Holy Spirit to move upon whatever individual he wants to move upon for a demonstration of one of his gifts. These ministry gifts of the Spirit, these are not ministry callings. And yet there are some people who have said, I'm called to the ministry of knowledge. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Right there. No, it's not in the Bible. I'm called to the... Now, here's one. I'm called to the ministry of prophecy. No, you're not. There's the ministry calling of prophet. But, good glory. Are you starting to understand we could be here 6 or 8 hours just clarifying some of this stuff? Then he says, now look here. He transitions in verse 12, for as the body is one... What body is he talking about? The body of Christ. Look here. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, one born-again life, one born-again nature, for by one born-again Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Again, it's not one Holy Ghost. That's talking about being born again, the born-again life. If you're born again, you have a born-again life. You have a born-again Spirit. Jesus even said, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you have to be born of the Spirit, first born of the flesh, and then born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. Then he gives the natural illustration. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye,
Where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. As it has pleased him. So in other words, you have a nose because when you were being formed in mama's womb, there were cells that already had a program that said, we're going to be a nose. And so you ended up in the nose. You ended up, you had ear cells that became ears. You had hair cells that became hair. And some of them have been in rebellion to some of you. But hey, don't worry about it. They were all numbered, right? God knows. And verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I mean, okay, you do realize that your little toe is necessary? I mean, just do reading on it. If your little toe is cut off, it's going to impact your ability to balance yourself when you walk. You need your little toe. You know what else you need? You need your appendix. Do you remember for years? Years. People said, the medical profession said, the appendix, it has no use. And if they cut you open, first thing they do, take out the appendix, then fix the heart. They would get rid of it. I've got news for you. The appendix is there because God put it there. There, it has a purpose. Well, guess what? Now they realize the appendix has a purpose. Just read the Bible. You'd know these things. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. You know what he's talking about there? Covering up. You know, the stuff you don't want people looking at? That's what he's talking about. There are a lot of people on beaches need to read this verse. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You ever had a toothache? A bad toothache? Okay, you know what? That impacts your entire body. And he says, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then he brings it back home and he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you members in particular. And God has set some in the church. Now look at this. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are you seeing that essentially what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 12 is the same thing we just read over in Ephesians? This is just an amplified version of it. But it's the same thing. And he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. You know what charity is? The love of God in action. I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. What do we see in Ephesians chapter 4? The goal is the edification of itself in what? Love. This is the same thing. Now, notice in this, verse 28, there's a difference between verse 28 and verse 10. In verse 28, what we have here are the ministry callings. Verses 7 through 10 are the gifts of the Spirit. Totally different. And he is bringing out this distinction. But at the end of verse 28, it says diversities of tongues. But at the end of verse 10, it says interpretation of tongues. There is not a diversity of interpretations. When he's talking here in verse 10, he's talking about primarily, you know, tongues for interpretation, but he's also identifying the other operation of tongues. Don't have time to teach on that today. Then we get down to verse 28, diversities of tongues. What happens when we start praying in tongues? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. For when I pray in tongues, what am I doing? I'm edifying myself.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. For the edification of the church. Personal edification comes before congregational edification, church edification. Now, here's what's interesting. This whole, you realize that in Scripture, nothing's in there by accident. It is in divine order. Tongues is at the very end of verse 28. Now, I want you to imagine this. How can I present it? Okay. Tongues is the cornerstone on which all the other callings are built. Remember, tongues for personal edification before the edification of the church. So what happens is this. Essentially, you can say that tongues, praying in tongues, is a foundational gift on which all the other callings are built. All of them. And if you do it in the order that's outlined in Scripture, you're going to be taught to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. And as you are praying in the Spirit, if you're serious about going deeper into God, then eventually what's going to happen is this. The Holy Spirit is going to be able to reveal to you the calling that Jesus has assigned for you. But it all starts with you praying in the Spirit. You know what you can do? You can go online and you can pay for these tests. And these tests have all these questions. And you answer the question, you know, and they're different kinds of tests, but you know, what do you think about the Bible? And then you know, can answer 1, 2, 3. You know, you color in the little circles. At the end, you add up the total. And then it tells you what your ministry calling is. Now, here's what's crazy. On some of these, the test you get depends on how much money you pay. So if you want the 20-question test, it's going to cost you $10. But now, if you want the 30-question test, it's going to cost you $25. If you want the 50-question test, it's going to cost you $40. It's like, okay, if I take the $10 test, how do I know but what my ministry calling is actually in the $40 test? And people go for this stuff. And the folks out there that put this together and present it, honestly, they need to be shut down. They need to be locked in a room. And they need to be told, we'll feed you through an opening in the door, but you're going to pray in tongues until you pray this stuff out of you. Because it's wrong. It's leading people away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is, we, with our mental abilities, our human thinking and rationale, we can come up with a written way for you to figure out what God's called you to do. You know what those are? They're nothing more than personality tests. That's it. Take that test today. Oh, you're a prophet. Take it in 3 days. Oh, you're a pastor. It all depends on your mood. You see, the more that we're praying in tongues, it does not create a calling. But what it does is it will establish the calling that God has already ordained for the individual believer, and continuing to pray will help the believer to develop, establish, be equipped, and empower them for that calling, the fulfillment of that calling. But if we leave this out, knowing this is what was taught to the New Testament people. What I'm sharing with you today, this is what was taught. The Apostle Paul taught it, recorded it at length in 1 Corinthians, and he kind of abbreviated it over there in Ephesians. But this is what, and Paul even says here in Corinthians, he said, you know, I'm sending Timothy to you to teach to you because he's going to teach you the same things that I teach in every church where I go. That means every church, every time Paul went someplace and preached in a church and taught in a church, he was teaching them what we have just read here today. That's how they had these moves of God. Well, they had persecution as well. We know that. But if we're going to see the kind of outpouring and revival that God wants, then, folks, we have to keep pressing in this way. And we have to continue praying in the Spirit. It's, Thank God for all the churches that are leading people to Jesus Christ, and yet these churches do not believe in what I'm sharing today. But if they get people born again, and they can keep those people on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, thank God for it. Thing is, they're not going to be able to take those people further into God because they're not teaching them how. If we want to see the kind of move that God wants, we have to do it the New Testament way. I don't know about you, but I remember a song. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. And then they sang, it was good for... Who was it good for? It was good... I forget how all the words, but one verse, something about it was good for the Apostle Paul. It was good for the... It's good enough for me. It's like, well, you know what was... You know the old-time religion that was good enough for the Apostle Paul? It's in here. So if you're asking for it, here you go. Just read this and you'll have it. Just do what it says. Praise God. Now you might be here, be watching this, and you're thinking, okay, I see what you're saying. Brother Martin, I see in Scripture, I need to be praying in tongues. I get this. Well, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yep, I've done that. Well, okay then. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive that gift from the Holy Spirit, that gift of praying in tongues. You know, well, how do I do that? How'd you get born again? Well, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There you go. You pray to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit and for Him to release His gifts into you. I mean, that's it. It's not some... a lot of churches have just confused this so much. And they've made it hard for people to receive. The way a lot of churches have made it hard for folks to get filled with the Holy Ghost, if they did the same thing when it comes to being born again, you'd have a lot less Christians. Because it'd be all confusing. Now, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit to receive this gift of praying in tongues, just like what we've read in the Word of God, you can. And if you're here today, and that's you, or you're watching, and that's you, this is your day. If this is what you want, you can have it right now. Now, what I'm going to do is lead in a prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to receive that gift of praying in tongues. And just if this is really what you want, just pray it after me. Just repeat the prayer after me. And at the end of the prayer, when I say, in Jesus' name, amen, I'm going to start praying in tongues. You start praying in tongues. You have to use your breath, you have to use your lips and your tongue, your human energy to, you know, speak it forth. But the language is coming from the Holy Spirit. And what He's going to do is move in you and through you to speak this language. You have to stop speaking in your known language. And you cannot, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I praise you, because the Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt worship to the King of Kings. You stop speaking in your known language and you begin speaking in tongues. Now, it may not sound the same as me, and you may think, well, this just sounds like a bunch of baby talk, a bunch of gibberish. Well, you know what? You don't go by what it sounds like, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing through you. And it can sound differently for each person. So if this is what you want, I'm going to lead in this prayer. And at the end of it, we're just going to start praying in tongues. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you for dying for my sins. I thank you for your blood washing away my sin. And I thank you for giving to me the new born again spiritual life. I ask you to baptize me with the Holy Spirit, just like the Bible said you would. I receive the Holy Spirit from you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, fill me, just like the Bible describes. And I ask you to give unto me all of your gifts you know I need, including the gift of praying in tongues. I receive that gift from you now, Holy Spirit. And I am going to pray in tongues. I will not allow my mental reasonings to keep me from this. I will pray in tongues because you're giving me the language. I am not creating it on my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody just keep praying in tongues. Just pray softly in tongues as you're listening to me. One of the best things that you can do if you've just received this gift of praying in tongues, sometime today, get alone with God. At your bedroom, the bathroom, the basement, just get alone with God. Even if you have to drive to a park and just sit in your car or take a walk through the woods, whatever, just get alone with God and continue to pray softly in tongues. Now what this is going to do is give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work in you and confirm to you that what you have received is an absolute miracle from God, that you received it by faith from God. And he'll be able to encourage you to continue to pray in tongues. And I encourage you to do this as often as you can. Just pray softly in tongues. It doesn't have to be an out loud shout. It can just be a whisper. The important part is that you are speaking it forth. Praise God.